It's really even hard to preach after such a psalm. You know that? I mean, all that we need to know has been revealed to us and told us in that particular psalm. And so, again, it's rather embarrassing to come up and try and say something after that beautiful psalm, which expresses so well and so clearly our anguish and our longing, our confidence and our assurance, the hope that we walk in as the people of God. Well, there was one prayer request that John did not list, and I'll list it for you so that you can feel some measure of pity for professors like me. And that is that all of our courses are going to have to go online for the next 2 weeks. If anyone knows me, that makes me sweat. Just thinking about it, I cannot imagine having to do this. But in a couple days, it will be online, and I'll be weeping in my office as I try to figure out these things. So remember, there are some professors at Geneva who are over 60 and are 65 and maybe even a little bit more, and we especially need help in days such as these. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and reading through verse 20. It's especially gratifying this evening to see my old friend Bobby Hempel in the congregation tonight. Bobby gave me great advice when I was young, basketball playing kind of guy. And so I've always looked up to this man of God, whose example of godliness was very clear, even as we were kids running around here on College Hill. So it's good to have Bobby and Cheryl. I call him Bobby, and he calls me Bobby, because that's what we were and are, Bobbies. So anyway, listen to this from God's very word. And we want each of you to show the same diligence so that as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves. And an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God would prove false, that God would lie, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to cease to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, the forerunner of on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we plead for your grace and mercy in the midst of our experiences and situations of life. We thank you that this text so very clearly teaches us about your perfections, about your providence, about your character that is unchanging. And so we give ourselves to you, asking that we too might seize the hope that is set before us, enduring in it, bringing you glory as we wait, as we depend, as we trust. We know that our confidence is in this, that you, the God who called us out of darkness, is the God who fills us and forms us and shapes us even now. And so may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Some of you who are older will probably remember this movie from about 1990. It starred Robin Williams. And Robin Williams was a teacher at a private academy. He was a poetry instructor. Now, John Stahl is shaking his head, so he knows the name of this particular movie. It is Dead Poets Society. And when Mr. Keating, the character that Robin Williams was playing, first met his classroom, he took them down to the lobby of this institution. Some of you might recall or remember that particular theme. And so he had a person read, one of the students read, from a poem written by an Anglican priest from the 17th century, a fellow by the name of Robert Herrick. And the phrase said, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, or time is ever running." Now, what Robin Williams said in light of that was that there was a kind of under-hidden message in that particular poem. And the message was simply this, carpe diem, which means seize the day, seize the moment, seize the time. And as he has the students kind of lean in to this glass cabinet, he's in the background repeating these words, carpe diem, as if the pictures on the wall, the people who had lived, were calling out to these students to seize the day. Now, what Robin Williams then does, what his character, Mr. Keating, does in that particular moment is say this, you must seize the day because that's all you got. You must seize the moment because you will soon be fertilizing those rose plants and rose bushes that the buds grow on. Do you remember that? And so he's trying to romantically stimulate them to consider these rosebuds as a challenge, to seize the moment in which they live, because that moment is fleeting quickly and will soon pass away. Now, there's a problem with that particular presentation and that perspective. It's rooted in a philosophical position, a naturalistic romanticism that says we don't continue to exist. And so we must seize the moment that we have. We must seize the day that we have. Now, to be honest with you, Scripture teaches us to seize the moment, doesn't it? You can remember Paul said to redeem the time because the days are evil, make the most of every opportunity. We know that we're supposed to seize the moment, but we're supposed to seize the moment because, as our passage says, we're supposed to seize something greater than the moment. And what we're supposed to seize, which is greater than the moment, is the hope that is grounded and founded in this God who created all things, as we've just sung about, this God who's chosen us out of darkness to walk in His marvelous light. We are to seize hope that is presented to us, to latch onto it, to hold on to it, to have our lives shaped by hope itself. Now, if we look at this particular passage, what we're going to consider are three movements of this seizing of the hope in the passage itself. The first movement is simply this, that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us an account, a story of someone who sees the hope of his particular moment, one of the heroes of the faith. And that hero of the faith is Abraham. If you've read the book of Hebrews recently or studied it in the past, you'll know that Abraham is a key figure in his description and his analysis in his consideration of what the Christian life might be. The second point that he moves on to is this, that simply by looking at the model of Abraham, that's insufficient. That's inadequate. Because the reason that Abraham was able to seize hope at a particular time was because there was a God upon whom that hope is grounded and founded. Abraham is not just kind of mustering up a kind of form of optimism. He's not just kicking himself in the backside and saying, "Go do it, Abraham, go do it, Abraham," as we often hear, you know, in our particular culture. No, he understood, and we ought to understand as well, that the simple claim of human beings seizing the hope without some more firm foundation is simply insufficient. And so he moves through the discussion of why it is that Abraham could seize the hope that was set before him, and that is because of the sufficiency and what we call theologically the immutability of God. A good theological term, isn't it? C.S. Lewis and mere crackly maturist Christians is to get a good theological foundation. Theology itself is something that helps to ground us in our practical experiences of life. The third movement of the text, though, is this. I'm giving you the outline before we go through it, just in case I run out of time, as if that ever happens. But the last point is simply this, that we seize the hope that is set before us, and that requires that we understand what that hope entails. Three movements: the story of Abraham, the sufficient grounding of hope in the Lord God who is over all, and then thirdly, what does that hope entail that we're seizing, latching on to, holding fast to in the text? So let's look at the first point. Well, why tell this story of Abraham? Well, the reason for telling the story of Abraham is clear from the preceding verses, isn't it? The Hebrew Christians were having a difficult time in their faith. They're having a difficult time remaining faithful to the things of God. And so we sometimes have wondered and pondered and theologically explored that particular text because it seems to be indicating that someone can fall away, that someone can, in some sense, lose their confidence in the God who has chosen them out of darkness. So we explore that theologically in many, many different forms. But what I want to suggest to you today is that although that's important, the heart of this particular text is to introduce us to a real and abiding problem in the Christian life. And that is this. If you look at the first couple verses, it's very clear that they know a whole lot about what the Christian faith is all about, don't they? It says in the text that they've already been grounded in things like the resurrection of the body, and what baptism is, and different ways that the Lord God has revealed himself to them. And so they have all this good theology undergirding them. They know about the eternal judgment. They're, in some sense, orthodox when it comes to confessional matters. That's what they are. But what happens to them, and what sometimes happens to us as theologically rich Christians, is we become sluggish. We become slothful. For all those who've taken Humanities 103, we call that acedia. Right, Joel? We call that acedia. This lack of care, this aversion to be engaged, this kind of indifference to life itself. And so sometimes we can walk along orthodox. We can have all the confessional pieces together, but we can become slothful and indifferent, ascetic and lazy. That's why in verse 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews admonishes them to get out of their sluggishness, to get out of that feeling, that sense, that experience of indifference and acedia itself. Now, what placed them, it seems to me, in the text, in that position of acedia is simply this. They were living as if hope didn't matter. They hadn't seized hope itself. They were theologically orthodox. They were right on line with so many things, but they did not seize on to hope. That was a missing piece of their spiritual lives, of their commitments to the Lord God who is over all and who sustains all by the very word of his power. And so, as we move through this first part of the text, you'll notice that he refers then to the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham. He's referring specifically to Genesis chapter 22. And many of you, all of you, know this particular story. It's an arresting kind of story, isn't it? Where God tells Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him. I don't know about you, but that kind of, as a father of four children and a grandfather of five, that kind of makes me shudder. I kind of wonder, what in the world's going on in this particular story? We know the outcome, and that helps us, but we also have to walk through the story with Abraham himself and how that would have impacted him at this particular time. Well, he calls attention to the kind of attitude that Abraham has. In fact, if you look at verse 15, after the promise is given, Abraham is lauded for the fact that he has patiently endured and thus obtaining the promise. That phrase, patiently endured, is part of what hope is, isn't it? Hope includes a kind of patient endurance, even in the midst of difficulties, travails, and troubles in life. It's really a pretty cool word in Greek. It's macro passion. That's what it is. Macrothumia. You know what the word thumia is, right? John will do a children's message on it. Thermal, we get our word thermal from thumia. It means to be greatly impassioned. Macro, we attach on to economics, and we get macroeconomics that some of you are familiar with as well. And so he is like crazily, greatly enduring the situation that he's in. And he had to. Can you imagine? If you had been in that situation, wouldn't you need to have a macro passion to sustain your hope in God at that particular moment? Well, it's kind of like this. This week, in light of the coronavirus, we were told that it would take at least a year and a half for a kind of vaccine to be developed. Well, automatically, as we've seen the growth of the virus throughout the world in our own country, we need a little bit, don't we, of macrothumia, right? We need a little bit of this patience and endurance until our scientists and our infectious disease doctors can come up with some way of remedying, maybe by vaccine, this particular condition. And it's really interesting to notice that there's been a flourishing of academic pieces and articles written about the coronavirus. In the last 2 months, 140 articles have been published in research journals about the coronavirus. That's rather an amazing feat in and of itself, if you think from an academic kind of perspective. But we need to wait patiently on the Lord, just like Abraham had to wait patiently on the Lord. Actually, this story of Abraham includes three great moments. The first moment is his call. I will bless you. That is Genesis 12, verse 15. I covenant with you to multiply your children as many as the stars of the heaven. And then the passage that we're talking about here. The example model of Abraham enables us to see what patient endurance is like in a moment of trial, in a moment of travail, in a situation of hardship. And we know that Abraham had to wait a while, didn't he? Not only did he have the problem that was facing him, but he had to wait 25 years before Isaac was even born from the time of God's promise to him. And so the first point then, we have to seize the hope that is set before us by considering the example of this one, Abraham. Now, as we move again through the text, we recognize that this is really insufficient unless Abraham is rooted in a being that is greater than himself. And so the text makes very clear all throughout that what Abraham was responding to were things like the promises of God, the oaths that God gave, the character that God is, the purposes that God has and God expresses to us. See, if we're going to move through this particular text, we must recognize that the sufficiency that we look for, the confirmation that we must have, is rooted in who God is, the character, the perfections, the immutability of God Himself. When someone promises, they utter a word, and as they utter a word, they give assurance that they're going to fulfill that word. Think of your marriage vows. Marina and I will be married 45 years this summer, and when we got married long ago, I said things like this: I, Bob, do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy faithful and loving husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and health, as long as we both shall live. Those were promises, words that I uttered that were supposed to convey conviction and confidence on my part. God promises. He utters a word. The second thing that God does in this passage, though, is He gives an oath. He binds Himself. He swears by His own character and perfection. That should really give us a lot of confidence, shouldn't it? Think of a courtroom for a moment, because this particular text is filled with courtroom language. As we think of a courtroom, one of the kinds of people that we're suspicious about in a courtroom is someone who's been called out of jail itself to give testimony, right? We wonder about the reliability of someone who's already been a participant in some kind of crime and is being used by the prosecuting attorney, right? Because we know that the oath that is given depends on the reliability, the trustworthiness, the surety of the one who is uttering that oath. Isn't that the case? And so God gives His oath, swears by His name, swears by His holiness, swears by His character, so that that grants us assurance and confidence that God, in fact, will do what God has promised to do. You know why they convicted Bill Clinton why they impeached Bill Clinton? Do you remember why? I know this was a long time ago. Because he did what? He lied under oath, right? What happened to this slew of people coming out of the Mueller report that wound up in jail? A number of them did what? They lied under oath. When someone utters an oath, that implies that you can be confident and assured that they are telling the truth. They're not avoiding it. They're not skewing it, but they're giving what the truth is. When God utters this oath, He is guaranteeing by the very nature of His being that He will fulfill the promise that He has uttered. It's so interesting in biblical studies to go back to Genesis 15. My professor at Gordon Conwell, Meredith G. Klein, wrote a great book called By Oath Consigned. It should still be reading for everyone who's going to be a pastor or any scholar in the Old Testament field. And he talks in that text about how God walks through as a fiery torch the sacrifice itself, indicating that if he did not fulfill his oath, may the curse of the covenant fall on him. And that is commensurate with the perfection that God himself is. There is no greater person that God could give an oath by than save his own person. Well, the text then continues, thirdly, with the statement that because of this unchangeable, immutable character that God is, that it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to be proved false. It's impossible for God to go against his word in any way, shape, or form. If he did, he would not be God. If he did, he would be something else, some invention that we had. Think of the fickleness of the Greek gods and how they changed their minds all the time. Zeus depended on his actions in life, depended on what he had for breakfast, whether his Cheerios and Wheaties were, you know, were good that day or not, but not God. He's constant, immutable, which gives us the kind of hope. So we should seize on to hope. The writer calls hope, that is, my definition, the persistent attitude of confidence and assurance in response, affirming the word of a perfect being who's bound himself an oath. It's a persistent attitude. It's an attitude that endures. Certainly we're going to be fearful. Certainly we're going to be shaken up every day around like a Pollyanna. What it does mean is we continue to have confidence. We continue to be assured that in the midst of our travails, that God is the one who's with us. That's why hope is a sure anchor of our soul, a sure anchor of life itself. Beating against the ship that we're in because of circumstances and situations, the kinds of things that disrupt us and make us sluggish and make us apathetic, there is a sure anchor. And as the hymn writer said, that anchor is the forerunner who went through the curtain into the inner sanctuary so that right now, at this moment, without any consideration for other things in all the world, one thing we're confident of is this, that we are in the inner sanctuary because of this one who is the forerunner of our faith, that we are the people who live and abide and remain in the presence of God no matter what the circumstances are in life, no matter what the travails and the difficulties, no matter what the situations we find ourselves in. We know that we live and move and have our being in God. We know that we have great confidence in his abiding presence because Jesus, the one who was forerunning, the one who was the precursor of living in the presence of God, has done it effectually for us by being that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who laid down his life for us and was brought back to life to encourage us, to cause us to know the greatness of this immutable God. May God bless us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we face the difficulties before us, as we think about the sluggishness of our faith, may we seize, carpe diem, in every moment, the hope that is set before us to the glory and the honor of the God who reigns supreme forever and ever. Amen.